Well, today we're continuing in the book of Ephesians, and as has been the case for much of this series so far, we will be starting one of Paul's sentences and stopping in the middle of a thought. The next sentence is really 15 through verse 23, and I'll be breaking that apart. There's already too much, even in the short bit that I'll be covering, but it is wonderful. And Paul is continuing to pour out praise, and there's joy and just a lot of richness here. And I'll go ahead and read all of chapter 1. We'll be focusing really on verses 15 to 19, and 19 really stops, again, mid-sentence, even in English, but verses 15 through 23, I think, is one sentence in Greek. So what we have is an amazing passage, and there will be plenty to look at this week. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from our from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. O Lord our God, these are your words to us through Paul. I pray that you would open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, align our wills that we would follow you. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Teach us your ways and help us to understand what it means that you've done all these things for us. Guide me in my words. May they be pleasing to you, and may they build up your people. In Jesus' name, amen. From time to time, I've given children's messages during the service, and the way I would often do this with very young children is I would ask them questions and they would respond, and then I would teach them some small nugget of what was in the text for the day. Well, I once asked a group of young children during the service with a microphone what things they would need most if they found themselves out in the middle of the wilderness on their own. What would they need? We started out great. Water, good answer. Food, great answer. We need water, we need food. And a gun, in case people come in the night. And then one child said, Jesus. And that was what I was looking for. And as for the gun, a military church, his father was an Air Force officer. How can you tell him no? On microphone, probably on the, maybe on the internet. I don't know if we recorded all of that. But what we were looking at was, what do we truly need? And in 1942, there was a psychologist named Abraham Maslow who published a paper, A Theory in Human Needs. And he developed some of his ideas, and many of you might be familiar with this, and it's come to be known as Maslow's hierarchy of needs, often as a presented as a triangle or as a pyramid. And down at the bottom, you have the base of the triangle. And there you have physical needs, things like air, water, food, shelter. As you move up, you get to needs of safety, things like health, physical safety, things like resources that you need. You move up a notch and you get to things like love and belonging, kind of community needs. And then you move up to kind of needs of self or needs of esteem, that you need to sort of be okay with yourself and you need to feel good about who you are. And then finally at the top, you have self-actualization, which is really about becoming your best self. I'm not going to say I agree with absolutely everything he says or anything like that, but what I think he did well is he showed that if you're going to worry about what's higher on the triangle or the pyramid, you really have to address those lower needs. And you can think through this right now. Hopefully it's fairly easy to listen to a sermon. I know it can be difficult, but how much more difficult would it be if we moved backwards 3 days and we moved church to outside with no shade and we're sitting in 100 degree sunshine? It's going to be hard to focus. In the same way, if we don't have water, at a certain point, that need for water becomes all-encompassing. That I don't care how good a speaker you are, I'm thirsty, I need water, and at a certain point, my health is on the line if I don't drink. And those things need to be taken care of. Likewise, it's difficult to read a good book if you're not comfortable. And in our lives, as is probably painfully obvious, we've been thinking a lot about the shelter aspect. We've been moving. Thank you to those of you who have helped, and thank you to those who have prayed for us. And we've spent a whole lot of time thinking and being preoccupied with shelter. And we're really excited about moving on from thinking so much about storage and furniture to moving on to thinking about life in the church and things like that. Not that we haven't, but there is this sense where if we haven't dealt with those lower things, it's hard to deal with the higher things. So it's a little bit interesting that when Paul prays for the church, he doesn't address any of those lower level things at all. He moves way to the top of the triangle. And his concerns are absolutely spiritual and have to do with us knowing what God has done for us. Now, that's not to say that our physical needs are not important. There are times when Paul addresses this. Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread. Those are important things. Likewise, health is important. And James tells us, pray for those who are sick and have the elders lay hands on them and anoint them with oil that they may be healed. And so those things are important, but Paul doesn't pray in this moment. He doesn't pray for their health. He doesn't pray, or he doesn't say, I pray that God will keep you safe in a culture that's so opposed to the gospel. I find that amazing because those are the first things that come to my mind. What Paul does pray for is he prays for their souls. And again, this doesn't mean he doesn't care about their bodies or their needs, but as their pastor, as the one who watches over them, he has very specific, very powerful requests from God. Now he starts this section in verse 15. He starts by saying, I've heard of your faith. And he doesn't stop giving thanks for them. The Ephesian church is one that is giving Paul joy. And so again, he's not coming primarily to correct them for some theological misunderstanding. He is coming to them with care, with joy, and a pastor's heart. And we're going to be looking at some of the things that Paul requests. And you'll see three main topics, and then you'll see I was a little bit sneaky and I put in three subtopics. Now, I do want to let you know I'm not going to spend equal time on each point or subpoint. And so this is not a six-point sermon disguised as a three-point sermon. It's the case with Ephesians that with all this richness, there are things we can't get to in every week, no matter how slow I go. And I also know that Paul's going to get to these things later in the book. But I just wanted to say those things. We start out with Paul saying, you know, giving thanks. Verse 16, I don't cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then what does he ask? We start with a request for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. This is something I've thought a lot about as I've I'm coming on as your pastor, and it's a big job. There's an amazing responsibility, and on one hand, it's a heavy responsibility. On the other hand, the yoke of Christ is light, and it's Christ's work to work in our hearts, never mine. And yet, I've been thinking about King Solomon. Solomon, when he became king, you may remember God appeared to him and said, basically, I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon's answer is amazing and beautiful. And in 1 Kings 3, 7 to 9, he says, And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. By the way, he's probably not an actual child at this point, but he's saying I'm young. I'm not experienced. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Solomon asked for wisdom. I've been thinking and praying about this. And when Paul prays for the Ephesians, first thing he prays for is that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, there are some translations that translate this as a spirit of understanding. Whether Paul is saying a general spirit of wisdom or an understanding or the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who gives that. So either way, it's the Holy Spirit who gives understanding. And so when we look at this, we should be coming like Solomon to God, asking for wisdom. And one of the other things worth saying, and I appreciate, Dennis, what you said about the importance of the heart, and that's absolutely true, and I don't want what I say next to in any way overshadow that, because these things go together. Knowledge is important, and Paul asks for them to have wisdom and revelation in knowledge of God. And often in our culture, knowledge can be downplayed or even rejected. There is often an anti-intellectual approach to Christianity that says something like, well, doctrine divides, or if you learn too much, you become arrogant. Both of those are true. Sometimes doctrine should divide. Not that that's the goal, but there is a place to say this is true and this is not. But Paul is concerned that they have knowledge. Now, this isn't a kind of knowledge where he wants them to become puffed up and to be these giant walking heads on toothpicks that just kind of go around saying, this is what I know, and making others feel bad. Paul is the same one, after all, in 1 Corinthians 13:1, who says, if I have all knowledge but have not love, well, that's no good. But at the same time, in 2 Corinthians 10, he says that we are to take every thought captive to Christ. And so while being focused only on knowledge is dangerous, and yes, it can lead to pride, the answer to that is not to seek knowledge less, it's to seek knowledge more. Well, what do I mean? True knowledge of God will lead to humility and praise. And the way to the heart is really through our mind. And that can go both ways too. But if you think of someone who's going out on a date, emotion is important. And two people who are going out on a first date, they may be really fascinated by each other's eyes or how pretty they are or something like that. But that will not get very far if there's no conversation, if there are no actual facts about people shared. And in order to progress in any kind of romantic feelings, someone has to know details about the other person. How can you respect someone if you don't know anything about them? How can you be excited about common interests if you don't know each other's interests at all? Now, on the other hand, you know, if it's only intellectual, well, that's going to be a bad thing, and that's not going to be a healthy relationship. And so what we need is knowledge, and we need to have a heart that is soft, and for both of those to come together. And as we learn more of the scriptures, as we learn more about God, that should, at that point, begin to affect how we feel. Because if we understand what it is we're reading, then we're going to understand what comes next in the book of Ephesians. And by the way, is the same topic that we'll be looking at in Sunday school, that we're sinful. We can't do this on our own. If I understand my own sin and I understand the depth of the mercy of God, then that's going to be a pretty good antidote to any sort of pride, because I'm going to understand I'm not in the kingdom because I'm so wonderful. I'm in the kingdom because God is so wonderful. Well, Paul continues, and it's in some ways, this is really the same thought, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So point two, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. There's a little bit of an odd metaphor. We're sort of used to it because if you're in the Christian community, there are certain things that we sort of learn. I'm sure Paul's audience would have been like, hearts don't have eyes. What are you talking about? But as we read earlier, Paul knew what it meant to be blind and then to have that blindness removed. And granted, it was just for a short time, but he knew what it was like. And he has a metaphor of wanting our hearts to be opened up so that we perceive, not only in our mind, but also in our heart, what it is that God has done for us. Theologians call this illumination. You might be familiar with inspiration. Inspiration is that God breathed out his word through prophets and other prophets, apostles, and others who wrote his word, and this is the inspired word of God. We believe that the originals are without error and have the power of God for salvation. Well, along with that, we acknowledge what's called illumination. And Westminster Confession 1:6 says this: we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as revealed in the Word. Well, what does that mean? God's Word is inspired, but we also need a work done in our hearts and in our minds. We see this in practice when Jesus is teaching. Jesus, the best teacher to ever live, most of the people didn't understand what he was talking about. And his disciples talked to him about it and said, you know, why do you speak in parables? And one of the things Jesus said, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to the others it's been hidden. And you think, well, that's weird. We need God to open our minds, to open our hearts. And this is where things are a little bit uncomfortable. If Paul is praying for the Ephesians to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, well, it means they need their hearts enlightened. We like to think we're doing pretty well, that all we need is a little boost. We like to think that, you know, if I study a little harder, this will all make sense to me. We like to think if I, you know, just work on this with my own mind and my own heart and then my own will, I'm going to do pretty well. But Paul is implying that without the work of God, we are spiritually blind. And our tendency is to fight acknowledging this. We like to show, this is how much I know, this is how well we are doing. Jesus certainly encountered this with the Pharisees. John chapter 9, 35 and following. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, that is, the man who had been healed from blindness. And when they found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Which is a great thing to say. Jesus said, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." The man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped them. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." Here the Pharisees, who have been living out of self-righteousness, a legalistic, strange kind of twisting of the Old Testament, they had become blind. And Jesus called them out, but instead of replying to Jesus, "You're right," We do need to be born again. They sarcastically say, what? Are you saying we're blind? They double down. They say, we're fine. What's your problem? And Jesus says, look, if you were blind and you admitted it, you'd be forgiven. And that's what Christianity means, not that we show how I'm really not that bad, and Jesus, God the Father, take a look at my life and you'll see I've done pretty well. Instead, following Jesus means a total surrender of any claim to goodness, accomplishment, enlightenment, cleverness, understanding, or other aspects of self-worth. And we'll see this play out in Ephesians 2 very clearly. Well, we come to our third point, that you may know, and specifically, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And here, again, we don't have time to go over all of these, and these could be their own sermons, and in a way they will be later as Paul addresses them again. Like I said, we've been spending a lot of time moving, and spending in time in that little world, it's an interesting experience, and some of it is really wonderful in the simplicity of, okay, this is what I need to get done. Others of it, I'll be glad when we have couches and things like that, and we can just sit on them. But in the process of moving and settling, one thing is I've learned that granite countertops need to be sealed. If you don't seal them, if you spill things like watermelon juice or ketchup or mustard, eventually it's going to absorb it, and then you're going to have a hard time getting it out. Well, we have friends who own a granite business, and they told us what sealer to get, and we sealed it. And this sealer is sort of absorbed just a little bit into the granite. And then after you do this and you let it cure, you can spill things on it as much as you want, and it'll just wipe right off. What's my point? We need to really let this all sink in and penetrate our hearts. And I realize I'm sort of doing the opposite metaphor. We have hearts of flesh now, not hearts of stone. But let the gospel sink in. And as the gospel sinks in, as these things sink in, then we'll be equipped to live a Christian life. One commentator I read pointed out that at this point, Paul really hasn't told us to do a thing. But he's getting ready. He's laying the foundation, and we're going to get to a point where Paul is going to tell us, if you're a Christian, you need to do these things. Not in order to be saved, but if you're a Christian and you're married, you're going to treat your spouse a certain way. If you work, you're going to treat your employer a certain way. You are going to treat each other as a church in a certain way. But before we get there, we have to let this really sink in and fill our hearts. And when our hearts are full of the gospel, then we'll be ready for whatever comes. Well, the first thing Paul brings up in this second part is that we may know the hope to which he has called you. We need hope. And this is not hope meaning I hope that I get this book for my birthday, or I hope that they have enough of the daily special left when we go to dinner. This is a hope that is not a wish that we kind of hope will be fulfilled. This is a hope that is a foundation. As Hebrews 6 put it, 6:17-19, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of his promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope he has set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, becoming high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a whole lot in that passage, and that's another sermon. But here, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is God has made promises to you. And he didn't pinky swear, he didn't swear by the earth, he swore on his name and on his being. And he said, basically, I swear by myself, I'm going to keep these promises. And so we have this sure, steadfast anchor. We have this foundation. And that foundation is going to make us ready for whatever comes next. As I was reading this, there was a very powerful quote. And it was quite a quote. And it was interesting in such a wonderful expression of joyful praise. It's heavy. But I think the author is right. This comes from Klein Snodgrass, who comments on the book of Ephesians in the NIV application commentary, if you're interested. He says this, in our society, we attempt to insulate ourselves from despair with movies, television, and other forms of entertainment. We are taught from an early age that they all lived happily ever after, and we pursue this illusion. While life and God's creation are good and to be enjoyed, we must always remember the truth that there are no happy endings, at least in this life. We must all deal with meaninglessness, evil, sickness, and death. And you read that and you're like, what does this have to do with hope? And I think everything. Because what our culture wants us to do, and you get this in commercials, you get this in movies, you get this coming at us from so many angles, that what we want to do, as this writer said, we want to insulate ourselves from problems. And if we insulate ourselves enough, then we'll have the ideal life, and somehow we'll end up with a nice small cottage in the woods where everything is wonderful, where we have no problems, where there's a white picket fence and all the flowers bloom at the right time and little deer come up and just nuzzle and then leave, and there's no difficulty. Now, there are different views of what that would look like, but what we need is not a false hope. What we need is not a false comfort. We need the real thing. And Paul is praying that the Ephesians, who live in a very secular world, who live in a very dangerous world, that they will know the hope that they have. Which, by the way, notice Paul isn't at any point praying for something that they don't have already. They have this hope. Paul prays that their eyes will be, or the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened so that they will know that hope. And as Heidelberg Catechism number 1 says, what is my only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. When we have this hope, doesn't mean we don't care about other things, but we have an unassailable, unerasable hope founded in the promises of God, which God swore by his own name that he's going to keep them. That should blow our minds and our hearts. What else does he want us to know? He wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And we looked at this before, and we'll look at it again. Our understanding of these riches will affect us deeply. The more we understand the riches we have in Christ, the more we understand what we will gain in Christ, the more we're going to be freed from anxiety, from fear, from shame, the less likely we're going to be filled with regret for things that we wish we'd accomplished, the less likely we're going to be attached to some kind of artificial hope, channeled through the American dream or something like that. And when our minds and our hearts are full of the gospel, we're going to be less likely to fall into temptation that we need to get it all now, and that if we don't, we've somehow missed out. And we'll remember, all things are mine in Christ. And again, we're sort of stopping in the middle of a sentence, but the third thing he wants for them is that they may know the power, or verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those, or toward us who believe. And we're going to kind of pick that thought up next time and unpack what that power means. But for now, we'll just say, God's power of creation, and God's power of raising Christ from the dead is the same power that's at work in you now if you believe in Jesus. It's what Paul says here, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The more we understand God's power, the more we understand we have all we need. We're not lacking anything, which that's what Paul said at the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, what do we do with this? In our last couple minutes, I just want to say, one is, Paul prayed for these things for us, for his flock. We should be praying for them. Pray for our spiritual eyes to be opened. That should be one of our top concerns in life, that we pray for these things. Pray for a deeper understanding of our hope in Christ. Pray for a better grasp of the riches we have in Christ. And here's a big one. Pray for a deeper understanding of the power of God in our lives and in our world. And if we let those things, well, I should say, if God brings those things to our hearts, then we are equipped to do the rest of Christian living. A very specific application I'll close with is one thing we want for Sierra View is for the church to grow. As I've read and listened to those who talk about church growth, I'm convinced that that the way to do it is for the members of the church and the leadership of the church to grow in depth of these things. And as we grow in depth of knowledge of God, of love for God, of an understanding of what the gospel is, of our inheritance, and we let that transform us, or again, as God brings that to bear, then we are going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And through the fruit of the Spirit, God will use that. And so the place to start seeking renewal of the church is to seek renewal in our own hearts. And that through that, we pray that God will make us into a place where others feel welcome, where they see Christ on display, which is what, you know, what is true of us already. We pray that it'll be true more. And so, please, let us be praying together, and please pray for me and for the elders and deacons. Pray that we are renewed. Pray that we will understand these things and that God will grow his church. Let's pray. O God, our Father, open our minds. We pray that we would have our minds completely just expanded, blown open, that as we look at who you are, we would be transformed. As we gaze at Christ and at the cross, that we would understand what it means that we've been forgiven of absolutely everything we've done wrong, and that we have been credited with absolutely everything Christ did in his humanity. Open our eyes that we might see. Help us to understand the hope we have and the power that is at work in us. Lord, do these for the glory of your name and the good of your church. In Jesus' name.